The title of today's sermon is The Deep Things of God. The space shuttle has been in the news. Some of you may have seen that. Some of you might be interested in that sort of thing. I love NASA, the National Aeronautics and Space Administration, with its space exploration and the scientific discovery that goes along with it. I love the rockets and the satellites, the space shuttles, the photos of deep space, and the space stations. In 1969, I was at Cape Canaveral, Florida, for the launch of Apollo 11. It was the space flight which landed the first humans, Neil Armstrong and Edwin Buzz Aldrin, Jr., on the moon. Cape Canaveral has been renamed Cape Kennedy for President John Kennedy, because of his successful effort to beat the Russians to the moon. Command pilot Michael Collins stayed in space while the other two astronauts, Armstrong and Aldrin, landed in the Sea of Tranquility and became the first humans to walk on the moon on July the 21st, 1969. For me, that was a very memorable date. I wrote in my diary that day that man had begun a process that would never end, as mankind spread throughout the entire universe. Later, after coming into God's church, I realized that God did indeed have plans for the entire universe, but that mankind would not be traveling across the vast universe by rocket power. In 1958, when Congress and then President Dwight Eisenhower established the National Aeronautics and Space Administration, its purpose was to coordinate and conduct peaceful aeronautical and space research and activities for the United States, including sometimes the conveyance of some of our military hardware into space. But brethren, did you know that one of the primary purposes for the existence of NASA is to find life on other planets in outer space? Among the many programs which NASA now runs is a search for life outside of our home planet, Earth. Both our Pioneer and Voyager space probes carry messages from the Earth to extraterrestrial life that might be encountered. Even right now, a Mars rover that's going to be on the surface of Mars is searching for evidence of past or present life on Mars. Scientists believe that if they can find life on another planet or in space, it will prove the evolution of life. They'll prove that it's a common happenstance. We found life on Mars. We found life on Venus. We found life on Pluto or Uranus or Jupiter or some distant body in a faraway galaxy. But what it would prove is that life comes from non-life. And if life evolved elsewhere and here, the supposition would be that life evolved as well here on the Earth without any God being involved, without any exterior motivating force or being. If life evolved elsewhere, then there's no need for a God. And if there's no God, then we do not need to follow those restrictive laws and morals. Turn over to John 12, brethren, as we begin today. And these scientists then conclude, a secular world without law, without morality, would be a wonderful paradise of liberty and freedom for everyone. Brethren, the world is blind. We read in John 12 and verse 40, the Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted and I should heal them. So that verse 40, John 12 and verse 40, very clearly tells us that the world has been blinded by God. They cannot see God. They don't know the ways of God. They don't know the plan of God. Neither can they. They cannot figure it out. They can read the same Bible that you have right there before you and not see those things, because God has closed their eyes at this time so that they cannot see. There's a problem that we've had in the Church of God, that sometimes people in the Church of God despise those in the world, and they think, well, hey, we're a whole lot better people because we know these things. Brethren, there but for the grace of God would go you and I. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to see an incredible contrast between this blinded world and the glorious light of truth, wherein we are able to see and experience the deep things of God. The title of today's sermon, The Deep Things of God. The world doesn't see them. The world doesn't know them. The world cannot believe them. To the world, they are foolishness. But that is by God's design at this particular time. God is not saving the entire world right now. We'll see that today. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. So this verse tells us, yes, the world is blinded. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't understand. It's because they're not converted. But it also reveals, this verse 9 reveals, there are wonderful things, magnificent things, incredible things that God has prepared for those who love God, for those who are called, for those who are converted. And God's a gracious God to make us of that number. Verse 10. And in verse 10, this is where I take the title for today's sermon. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. But God has revealed them. This is speaking about those wonderful things that God has prepared for those that love him. God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. So there are deep things of God that the world cannot know, cannot see, cannot believe. And it wouldn't do any good for us to take our Bibles and go over and knock on their doors or knock on their heads and say, look, it's right here. Can't you see it? Because they can't see it. Those scientists who are looking deep into space for the answers to life, they're looking in the wrong place, because God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Yes, the deep things of God. We're going to be speaking today about God's Spirit. God's Spirit was sent to this world in a greater way than it ever took place in the Old Testament on the day of Pentecost. Right now, we're between the days when Jesus Christ died, ascended to his Father, in the days of Pentecost. We'll go into that more specifically in a little bit. Let's continue here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, showing the workings of God's Spirit with the people of God that the world cannot see, that the world is blinded to. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 talks about the world and the things that the world can understand. For what man knows the things of a man, save or except the spirit of man which is in him? This is what people in the world understand. Just by light of the fact that they are human beings, they can understand certain things. You know, light and gravity and love and food and water goes downhill. There's a lot of things that man can understand. But contrast that with the second part of verse 11. Even so, the things of God knows no man. Nobody out in the world knows this, but the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God, these deeper meanings of God, the wonderful things of God's creation and plan, are made known to us by the Spirit of God. That is where we find the answers to life, even eternal life, that the scientists don't even know to look for. Verse 12, now we have received, this is speaking about you and I, brethren, those of us in the Church of God, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, that we might know. There's a way to know. There's a way to learn. The closer we draw to God, the more we can learn. When we sin, it prevents our understanding. A good understanding have they who keep the laws of God. The better, the closer we are to God, the more His Spirit will be in us, and He will freely give those things to us, the wonderful things of God. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches. You won't find this in grammar school or high school or the colleges of this world. It's not there. They don't understand it. If it were there and they read it, if they pick up our material, our literature, and read it, it falls on deaf ears and blind eyes. Which things also we speak, again, verse 13, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So, brethren, we can go on and on. The Bible is the living Word of God. No matter how much we learn, there is more to be revealed and more to learn. The Holy Spirit teaches. It brings all things to remembrance. It opens our minds. It opens our hearts. It opens us up to the wonderful things of God, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Those are the deep things of God. So, until God opens the mind of the rocket scientists, they will continue to look in all the wrong places. Verse 14, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. That's how we know them, brethren. Give thanks to God for that. We are in this time between the spring holy days and Pentecost. This is a special time when God links the holy days together. This is a time that depicts in our lives when we are to grow spiritually, when these things are to be spiritually discerned. Verse 15, but he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So if we're criticized, if we're condemned by those in the world, it's because they don't understand. They don't know. It's not their fault. They have not been called right now. The Holy Spirit is the mind of God. It's the life of God. It's the power of God. It is every characteristic of God. That's His Spirit. Verse 16, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? You want to teach Jesus Christ something new? See, we know that's folly. But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of God. Let's go over just a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Brethren, here's the question to consider. How do we come out of this blinded world that we live in? How do we come out of this world we live in into the glorious light of truth, wherein we are able to see and experience the deep things of God? 2 Corinthians 4. Here is what has happened, not only to the rocket scientists, but to the entire world, to all the world. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. See, Satan, his demons, have blinded the minds of those who are not called and who are not converted, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them and open their minds, and they should see. They are not called. They are blinded as all the world is blinded. So, brethren, let's keep in mind that those who attend Sabbath services are not immune from the wiles of Satan. We who sit in services today, we who keep the Sabbath, we are vulnerable. Let's understand that. Following the death of Herbert W. Armstrong, the people of God were assaulted by a great apostasy. It took away many in the Church of God. Perhaps 70% would be a number that would represent how many fell away. They attended Sabbath services with God's people 1 year, a year later, 70% of the brethren and the ministers were gone. They no longer believed God. They no longer believed the truth. They no longer kept the Sabbath. They no longer kept the holy days. They no longer believed the plan of God. See, they were not immune to the wiles of Satan. They fell. They failed. They fell away. Among the myriad of heresies that divided us was one that said that our church brethren were really no different than the good Christian folks down at the corner Protestant church. Well, we're all the same. We're all in it together. God loves everybody. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me give you the reasoning that tricked so many people who attended Sabbath services with us. We were told that God loves everybody. We couldn't argue with that. God loves everybody. And we were told that we should not judge anybody. We were being set up. We didn't know it at the time. It's another trick. God is the one who judges those who break his law. We didn't need to judge them for going to church on Sunday. But God has already issued his judgment for those who are pagans, those who break the commandments, and so forth. But the conclusion to so many that were confused, and by those who were foisting the apostasy upon us, the conclusion was that I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's okay. Because God is not doing anything with a special people. He's not doing anything special with anybody. We're all in it together. Brethren, that was a false conclusion. We were taught that this is the day of salvation for all mankind. Let me ask you a question. Is it true that in God's eyes, all men are viewed the same? Or is God calling a special people who are accountable to Him right now? Is He calling them out of this present evil world? 1 Peter 2 in verse 9. Notice what it says to the church. These verses are written to the church, not to the world. When you read the Bible and it says brethren, or it says, you know, Christians, or it's just general instructions to the church of God, it's written to us. It's not written to the world who is blinded. They're blinded to the New Testament. They have a copy of it. They sing hymns made up of verses out of the New Testament, but they don't know what it means. They don't understand it. They think that, you know, Jesus did it for everybody. We don't have to do anything except wait until the day that we go up through the pearly gates and, you know, strum our harps in the clouds of heaven all day. That's not what it's about, brethren. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation. This is speaking to you, brethren, to the church of God. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. A peculiar, better translation would be, a very special people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. There's a distinction. Some people, the people of God, the true people of God, are called out of that darkness. They're called out of the blindness. They're called out of the foolishness of this world that doesn't know. We're called into that marvelous light. Jesus is that light. God's truth is that light. Put this in your notes, brethren, for further reference. Isaiah 49 and verse 8. Isaiah 49 and verse 8. I'll read it to you. It says, "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time, I have heard you, and in a day of salvation have I helped you." Brethren, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The King James translators were among those who were blind of the earth. Now, they did their best job at translating. They knew Hebrew, they knew Greek, they knew Aramaic. They were pretty good translators. But they did not understand the plan of God. They were not called, they were not converted, they were not chosen. They were of those who were blinded. So they didn't understand the plan of God. And now and then, their misunderstandings came out in their translations. The mistake is that we're going to look at is easily corrected by comparing the Old Testament to the New. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, we'll read what I just quoted from Isaiah 49:8. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, for he says, I have heard you in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Brethren, if you have not done so, please mark your Bible accordingly. That's mistranslated. The correct translation is in an acceptable time, in a day of salvation. Not everyone is called to salvation right now. We are, but the world is not. There are different time periods when God is working with different people. The Bible is very clear. The blinded world doesn't understand. Isaiah 49 and verse 8 in the Old Testament is correct in the King James translation when it says an acceptable time, a day of salvation. So this is a day of salvation. It is the day of salvation for the people in the church of God, but for the world, it's not. Galatians chapter 1. God is not trying to save the entire world right now. If he were, and you looked out at this world, it's what's going on in Congress, in Washington, D.C., in Hollywood, you know, on the streets of America, in the nations around the world. If God were trying to save the world right now, we would have to conclude that he is failing miserably. This world is sold under sin. This world is in horrendous danger if they were being judged right now. Right now, God is calling only a select special people for a very special purpose. Galatians 1, let's begin in verse 3. We'll read a couple of verses. Galatians 1 and verse 3. Grace be to you. That's that grace. That's that free gifts that God gives us. He pardons our sins. He covers us with the blood of Christ. He opens our minds to his wonderful works. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil world. Doesn't say that he might deliver the whole world, this whole present evil world. There's a distinction there, that he might deliver us from the present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. The answer, according to the word of God, then, is that God is calling a people out, not the entire world. Those now being called belong to Christ. And there is an order to the resurrections. Not salvation for everyone right now. There is an order. The Bible speaks of that order. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. God has delivered us out of this present evil world. There's a time order. We are being judged now. The world is not being judged right now. We'll be judged by God, not by the world. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. Notice how it works. Every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Paul calls this resurrection of the saints a better resurrection. It's a better resurrection because, brethren, we're fighting against not only ourselves, not only are we fighting against society, we're fighting against Satan. In the millennium, Satan will be bound. We are called to a better resurrection with better rewards. That's in Hebrews 11 in verse 35. Let's go over to Leviticus 23. Brethren, we are in the time period between the spring holy days, when we had the Passover and the wave sheaf offering, the days of unleavened bread, and Pentecost. We're in that time period between those days. Let me ask you a question. Do the feast days stand alone? Like, do we keep Pentecost, then go about our business and has no connection to trumpets? And then we keep the Feast of Trumpets and has no connection to the Feast of Atonement. Or are they somehow connected? Are the feast days tied together? We will see in today's sermon that the feast days are inseparably tied together. God wants us to understand it that way. You're going over to Leviticus chapter 23 right now. God has told us how to figure out when Pentecost is. We are to count Pentecost. Have you ever wondered why we're told to count 50? In Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 15, we read, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheave of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete." Okay, stop and think about that. 7 Sabbaths. Today's a Sabbath. We're counting off the weeks between the wave sheaf offering and Pentecost. 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the seventh, TH, seventh Sabbath, shall you number 50 days. That brings us up to the Feast of Pentecost. Presently, brethren, we are within that numbering of 50 days. Today is one of the even weeks. We're counting off 7 weeks, as we just saw, 7 Sabbaths. We are now in the 7-week period that began with the wave sheaf offering and concludes as we come up to the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is a harvest of the first fruits. Pentecost is a harvest feast. And it's called other names in the scriptures. It's also called the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost is called the Feast of Weeks because of the 7 weeks. In the New Testament, that's where we find the first use of the word Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek word for number 50. Or count 50, or 50th. Pentecost marked the birthday. It marked the inauguration of the New Testament Church of God. God called out 120 people that day. God's called out ones received God's Holy Spirit on that day. It was the beginning of the New Testament Church of God, and a wonderful New Testament work where people had God's Holy Spirit. They were able for the first time to be able to keep the law of God with the help of God's Holy Spirit. We read in Acts chapter 2 in verse 1. This is one that you know very well. You don't need to turn there, brethren. You can just put it in your notes. Acts 2 and verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." I've often wondered about that. Translation, Pentecost was fully come. And I don't think it means, you know, the full 50 days, you know, counting, because it was either Pentecost or it wasn't. I believe it was the fulfillment of Pentecost. In the Old Testament, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks, looked forward to the day when the children of God, we, the brethren, the called out ones, the saints, would have God's Holy Spirit. That's what makes us saints. Saints just means holy one. We would receive a token of God's Holy Spirit. That day was fulfilled, fully come at Pentecost. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 23. Pentecost pictures the first fruits who have God's Holy Spirit and are ready to be harvested into the kingdom of God. That's the full meaning of Pentecost. We're not there yet, brethren. Pentecost is called, as I mentioned a while ago, the Feast of Harvest. I just want to show you that here in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 16. "And the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field." Brethren, we have work to do. It's the first fruit of our labors, first fruits of our labors. You work in a garden to produce, you know, tomatoes and carrots and potatoes and onions and so forth. You work to get the fruits. There is work to be done for us to be qualified, to be acceptable to God when Pentecost comes, when the day of Pentecost is fulfilled again. And in all of the feast days, they have their fulfillments now, and they have further fulfillments. They're not just fulfilled one time. In the same way that Jesus Christ was represented by the wave sheaf offering and was accepted by God on the wave sheaf day, I want to accentuate that word. He was accepted by God. God accepted him, his life's work, his death on the cross in payment for our sins. He was accepted as our high priest. All of his offices, he was accepted by God on the wave sheaf day. In the same way, the church brethren are represented by the two wave loaves. And they will be offered and accepted on Pentecost. You can read about that in Leviticus 23, verses 10 to 20. There's the counting and the wave loaves and all of that in Leviticus 23, verses 10 to 20. Now, in these weeks between the Spring Holy Days and Pentecost is the time frame in which we Christians become acceptable to God. When we were in the world, when we were sinners of this world, we weren't acceptable to God. When we began to learn about the Sabbath, we weren't acceptable to God. When we were baptized, had our sins washed away, we were becoming acceptable. Except we had not yet gone on to perfection. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 talks about the doctrines of Christ, and one of them is going on to perfection. That is why we are given a time span of our lives. Romans 12 in verse 1. This is a scripture I'd like to just point out. We've talked about it many, many times. It's beautiful scripture, but it talks about being acceptable to God, because this is something that is very, very important for us to think about, to know about, and to keep on mind. Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We don't have to die on the cross like Jesus Christ, but we do have to lay our lives down over and over for one another, for the things of God, and to stand for God. We present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, that's with God's Spirit directing us, that's what holy means, acceptable unto God. Key in on that little phrase right there in the middle of Romans 12 and verse 1. We present ourselves acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I like the way Paul finishes that verse. You know, it's not asking too much. It's our reasonable service. Brethren, if you want to do a really profitable Bible study, you go ahead and study out this concept of being acceptable to God. I'm just barely scratching the surface today. It's not the purpose of this message to explain all the nuances of being acceptable to God, but that would be a very profitable Bible study. This 50-day period of time that we are in right now, between the Spring Holy Days and Pentecost, represents a great transitional period of time wherein we are being transformed from our previous carnal humanity. We're being transformed into the spiritual children of God. In some ways, conversion takes place in an instant. But as we study into it, conversion is a lifetime process. We are being converted into the image of God. We are not yet like Jesus Christ. We are not yet in the stature and the fullness of Christ. We have not yet come to the perfection of Christ, as it says in Ephesians. God has purposely tied the Spring Holy Days to Pentecost. He tells us to count 50. That ties them together, hooks them together. They're always exactly that 50 days. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrection are also closely tied together. Why 50 days? The answer is that the 50th day concludes the time period of coming to spiritual perfection. God gives us time in this life. I have seen too many times in the church of God, people saying, yeah, I got baptized back in '03 or whatever. And, you know, they sit back on their haunches and they just cruise and they think we're cruising into the kingdom of God. And they forget this concept of being acceptable to God. They forget the concept of growing on, going on to perfection. This number 7 is important in the plan of God. 7 times 7 represents completion and spiritual perfection. For example, God created the 7-day week. He created the world and the spiritual counterpart, the 7th-day Sabbath in 7 days. The Sabbath is the 7th day. The millennium is the 7th 1,000-year period. And so forth. We see this all around the plan of God, the 7 holy days. It shows the way God is working things out. The culmination of 7 times 7, that's 49 days of spiritual growth and development. They're then marked by Pentecost. For Christians, this time period represents our lives after being called by God, when we come out of the world and go on to perfection. That takes us a while. We stumble. We fall. God guides us. God directs us. God leads us by His Spirit. God helps us. Every year we wash one another's feet. We work on reconciliation. We repent again of our sins. We renew our vow to go on to perfection. Remarkably in the scriptures, and brethren, this is one of the deep things of God. Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection constitute the one and the same resurrection. Now, God wrote it that way. I would not have dared to put our resurrection on a par with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We read in Romans 6, we were raised together with Christ. We are first fruits in God's great plan of salvation, following Jesus, who is the firstborn of the firstfruits. We're not yet born, but when we are, it's counted as the first resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to see this concept of how we are of the same resurrection that Jesus Christ is. Now, He went through it first. He's the firstborn. God the Father, in exceeding great power, raised Him from the dead. But notice in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits, plural. Christ was the first fruit, singular, firstborn, raised to life, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Here's a very similar one. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. There's a scripture there that spells it out clearly. We can put these together in infinite detail if we needed to, brethren. But we are a part of the same resurrection, the one resurrection. As we saw a while ago, there's an order to it, Christ and then us. Romans 8 and verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the images, to the image of His Son. So we are to conform to the image of His Son. That's what this time period represents. It takes us our whole life to do it, but we are to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And I would just add, we too will be born. Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren, who are also born into the family of God and the kingdom of God. The resurrection and acceptance of Jesus Christ came at an exact appointed time. Jesus told Mary on that Sunday morning, "Don't touch me. I've not yet ascended to my Father." There was a precise time, an appointed time. Brethren, understand this. Our resurrection, think of that glorious day. from the grave. You know, praise God if we're still alive and caught up in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. But for all those that we know and love who have died in the faith, and if we too, to please God, die in the faith, our resurrection and presentation before the Father will also come at an exact appointed time. The resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection are closely tied together. The time period, again, for Pentecost is complete after 7 times 7, 7 weeks, 7 complete weeks. We read in Deuteronomy 16, you can put this in your notes, beginning in verse 9. 7 weeks shall you number unto you, beginning to number the 7 weeks from such time as you begin to put the sickle to the corn. That's the time of the wave sheaf. The wave sheaf signaled to Israel when they could begin the harvest. You were not to go out in the fields and harvest any grain before the wave sheaf ceremony. You shall keep the Feast of Weeks. That's talking about Pentecost. That's talking about the Feast of Harvest, this first harvest, unto the Lord your God. Again, that's in Deuteronomy 16. That's verses 9 and 10. So there's another name for Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. So we've seen Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits. We, the called out saints, are also to be first fruits, also represented by the smaller spring harvest. Pentecost is a part of that earlier harvest. It's not the big harvest that comes in the fall. That's for the rest of the world. Those who will be in the second resurrection, not the better resurrection, but the great white throne judgment, they're represented by the larger autumn harvest. They're the latter fruits. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. That's when the whole world will be harvested in another resurrection, in a second resurrection. It's a wonderful day. It's a beautiful day. Picturing the whole world when this blinded world will come into the light. But we, brethren, the elect of this time, are to be the first fruits of the first spiritual harvest into the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ. We read in James chapter 1, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. That's in James chapter 1 and verse 18. Turn over to Psalm chapter 90, brethren, or at least put it in your notes, because God instructs us to make good use of our time, not just physically. You know, sure, we need a roof over our heads and shoes on the feet of the kids, and we need to fill their tummies with beans, but we need to make good use of our time spiritually as well. And that's what this interim time between the wave sheaf offering and Pentecost pictures. The world is totally blind to this concept. They had their Easter eggs and their chocolate bunnies, and that's all they understand about it. Yay, Jesus went to heaven, and it means nothing more to them. You know, sing some songs, get some Easter bonnets, have a parade, but it doesn't tell anybody that we're to make good use of our time spiritually. Notice what it says in Psalms 90 and verse 12. This is a plea to God. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. We only have so much time, brethren. Please turn over to Romans 13. There's another good example of using the time that we have from our calling until the day that God calls us home. There's another good example here in Romans 13 of a command, a directive, a desire for us to spend our time on earth wisely. Notice Romans 13 and verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, when we first believed. Time is growing short. Have we used every day and every hour profitably? This time that we are in right now, brethren, between the spring holy days and Pentecost, is a time when we are to be growing, going on to perfection, making use of this time, applying our hearts unto wisdom. It says in verse 12, Romans 13, in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. It's like the world. Come out of the world. Be you separate. Let us put on the armor of light. That's Jesus Christ. He represents the light, the wisdom of God. This present evil world, and I picked the example of the rocket scientists, and they are not the worst by any means. In fact, I would put a lot worse examples out there, brethren, if I was preaching the bad news. But I want to preach the good news. The good news is that we are called into this glorious light right now. The world has not been privileged to see what God has so graciously given to us. Please turn over to 1 John chapter 3. We saw this a while ago, brethren, and we know, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man. Speaking of mankind, greater mankind all over the earth, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. How can we turn down something that is so great and so beautiful? There's no sacrifice that's too much for an eternal happiness and productive, blissful light in God's glorious presence. 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We've been called out of the world. We're royalty. We're privileged. We're special. We're the children of God. We have the token of God's Holy Spirit. We have the strength of God, the power of God. We have the authority to do it right. Therefore, the world knows us not. It doesn't compute. They can't figure it. It doesn't make sense. Because it knew him not. Verse 2. Beloved, now, right now, we're not waiting to be born into the kingdom of God. Right now, we are the sons of God. We're the sons and daughters of God. We're the children of God. And it doesn't appear to me, doesn't appear to you, what we shall be. We can't imagine it. We saw that a while ago in 1 Corinthians 2. You know, it doesn't enter our mind. We can't fathom the beauty, the power, the omnipotence, the vast reach, the eternal nature of God. But, continuing in the middle of verse 2, but we know that when he shall appear, when Jesus Christ arrives, you know, when his feet are on the Mount of Olives, when the light is spread like morning from east to west, we shall be like him. And here's the incredible thing. For we shall see him as he is, in all his radiant splendor and glory. Too brilliant to look at. If we were to look at him right now, we would sizzle and fry and die. We can't do it. We have the example of Moses wanting to get a glimpse of God. He hid in the cleft of the rock, and he saw the silhouette or the shadow or something. He can't look on the brilliance of Christ as he's described in Revelation and live. But we shall see him as he is. We will be glorious then. Do you understand what that means? We will have eternal life. We won't have the restraints of these bodies that allow us only to jump so far. If we fall off a table or a chair, we live through it. You fall off of the fourth floor, off of a building, you don't live through it. These bodies are vulnerable. They can't go on and on anywhere and everywhere. They can't travel through space. We shall be like him. We'll be glorious then. We'll see God in his glory as he is. That's an incredible thought, brethren. That's a very wonderful thing to think about. This time period right now between the wave sheaf offering and Pentecost, and they're tied together, the holy days are tied together. They represent, in the plan of God, the church's occasion to go on to perfection, the church brethren's opportunity to go on to perfection. We diligently work on perfecting ourselves because judgment has begun on the house of God right now. We are being judged. We can't say, you know what? I go to church on Saturday, I'm doing better than those people that don't. They're not being judged. This is not their day of salvation. It is ours. Put in your notes 1 Peter 4 in verse 17. A judgment is now on the house of God. That's us, brethren. Now, John, we're in 1 John 3. Hope you're still there. John echoes this same understanding that we've seen elsewhere of going on to perfection. Notice how John says it in verse 3, 1 John 3 in verse 3. And every man that has this hope in him, what hope is he talking about? This hope of seeing God as he is, of being like God, being like him when he shall appear. Every man that has that hope in himself, what does he do? He purifies himself. Correlate that, brethren, with going on to perfection. You can't say, oh, I was baptized and that washed me and purified me back in '03 again. No. We have dirtied our feet as we go through the year. We've probably dirtied our feet since we had them washed at Passover. But we continue to purify ourselves. Every man that has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as he, Jesus Christ, even as Christ is pure. Christ was totally pure. He led a spotless life, a sinless life. He's our example that we look to. Verse 4, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And we also know that transgression of the law brings death. We have to purify ourselves, brethren. Verse 5, and you know that he, Jesus Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Jesus Christ is our example. He's at the front of the count, day number one, the wave sheaf offering, rising up, being raised from the dead by God the Father, then ascending and being accepted by God the Father, in perfection, spotless, pure, total perfection. Jesus Christ is our example. That's what this time period represents. Now, we don't just do it for 50 days. We do it for our entire lives. That time period represents and pictures our going on to perfection. Let's go over to Psalm chapter 8, one of my favorite psalms, brethren. I heard Psalm chapter 8 being quoted by Herbert W. Armstrong in 1964. And it's always been special with me since that time. It's a psalm of David. Let's begin in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. Notice the compare and contrast there. You know, we're down here on the earth. How excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. God is so much higher than we are. He's not just a little higher. We can't be classed on the same chart. And this is to those rocket scientists, brethren. The answers to life are not in deep space where they're looking with their probes and with their rovers even now. The answer to life is not in deep space because God's spiritual realm is greater than that. It's above the heavens. It is. When it says above, that doesn't mean, you know, they're at 30,000 feet and Christ is at 31,000. No, you go to the edge of the universe. God is above that. It means that God's realm extends beyond the physical. His glory is above, greater than the heavens would be a better translation. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou might still the enemy and the avenger. Now David gives God the credit for all of creation. Verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, your fingers, God, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained. See, the orbits of the earth, the moon and the planets. The rocket scientists think they're really brilliant because they've figured them out. They can put math numbers and equations to the orbits and to the spirals of galaxies and so forth. We just observe it from the earth. God set them in motion, which thou hast ordained. The orbits of the earth and the spirals of the galaxies were set in motion by God. And having done all that, verse 4, what is man? Puny little man, that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him. What are we that God even pays attention to us? Now, David knows the answer, and he knows the plan of God and why God busies himself in the lives of the saints. Verse 5, for you have made him, man, a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. Wow, that's our incredible human potential. David understood that. Verse 6, you've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All things. That's the entire created universe. It's at our discretion and judgment. He says in 7 and 8, yeah, all the oxen and birds and fowls and everything in the sea. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Brethren, we are now counting up to Pentecost. We're able to understand this timing and process by the instructions for the wave sheaf offering and the counting of the 7 weeks. Pentecost is a picture of the church coming into spiritual perfection. It pictures us. Pentecost pictures us, the first fruits. The first fruits imbued with God's Holy Spirit. Pentecost shows the first spiritual harvest, the better resurrection that we are a part of. God has told us to count 50 because this number and timing is highly significant. Pentecost will be day number 50. It is when the 7 times 7 is fully complete that the Feast of Pentecost is then observed on that 50th day. In the same way that the wave sheaf follows the Sabbath, Pentecost in turn follows the Sabbath. So brethren, in closing, Pentecost is a picture of God's called out people going on to spiritual perfection with the help of God's Holy Spirit. That's the first part of the spiritual harvest.